Scott Trickett is taking a week off, and Brad led this morning, and what a great job for them and the worship team. Just love that opportunity to be able to worship. Well, that should prepare us, soften our hearts, focus our minds, and prepare us to encounter the living Word of God. So if you've got your Bibles, pull them out and open them to Revelation chapter 3. And of course, if you would take your outlines out of your worship guides, pull out your outlines that say, "How does God measure success?" How does God measure success? Let's take a look at that issue. And the context for that issue is going to be the Church of Philadelphia. Now, I remember when I was a kid, whenever I was kind of poking around in the book of Revelation, which is pretty normal for kids to do. It's one of those freaky books that's got a lot of strange imagery and kind of wacky pictures in it and that kind of thing. And so when you're younger, you have a tendency to look for the exciting stuff in Scripture and stay away from, you know, the genealogies and that kind of thing. And so I would look in the book of Revelation, and I always thought it was very interesting to me that God had all these things to say, and then He wrote the church in Philadelphia, because I knew that Philadelphia was in the United States. And I thought, now that's weird. You know, He had actually a letter to write to a church that's right here in the country that I live in. Of course, being young, I lived with that foolish notion for quite a while, and then found out much later in life that Philadelphia was actually the name of a city in what is now present-day Turkey or Asia Minor, and that's actually who Jesus Christ was writing to. But there is something of a connection to this church, because we have our own city of brotherly love right here in the United States. I doubt that the city of Philadelphia that we find in the United States, though, is quite the same as this city of Philadelphia, because this was the original city of Philadelphia, the very first one, and it was named as such. It was founded in 189 B.C., which, by the way, out of the seven churches of Revelation, it makes it the newest of all the cities. It is the newest city that was founded in all of the seven churches. It is the one that has the least historical significance, because it was founded only probably 150 to 190 years before Jesus Christ walked on the earth. So it was founded around 189 B.C. by Eumenes II. He was the king of Pergamum and controlled that area at that time. The city was probably, though, named after his brother, Attalus Philadelphus. Now, that was his last name before the city was named. However, there are a couple of legends that I put down there in the geek notes for you at the bottom, for those of you that are interested in such things, as to why the city was named Philadelphia. There were a couple of situations that occurred where the younger brother, Attalus, showed his older brother, Eumenes, an incredible amount of loyalty, an incredible amount of love. And that was celebrated in this city of Philadelphia in some rather significant ways. It was celebrated in the coinage or the money that came out of this city. It was also celebrated with something called the Philadelphian Games, which were games that were dedicated to groups of people that were committed to brotherly love or committed to fraternal love. And those games were a pretty big deal in this area. Many of the cities that were in Asia Minor would send athletes to these games, much in the same way that we have the Olympic Games. The Philadelphian Games, which lasted all the way to the 3rd century, were very, very popular, all coming out of this area that we are going to look at, this city of Philadelphia. Well, if you've got your outlines, you can flip to the back panel, and you can see those color photos. Now, first, take a look at the top, and you'll see where the city of Philadelphia is situated. And you can see that we've just kind of made a crescent of cities that we followed, starting with the church in Ephesus, moving our way up towards Pergamum, and now we are down at the church in Philadelphia. And out of all of those different locations, and out of all those different churches, Philadelphia was the newest of all the churches, or of all the cities that we're going to take a look at. You can see from where it is positioned, And if I could show you a larger map of the area, which would be silly to show you up on the screen because it would just look like a big green blob. I tried it. And it doesn't look very distinctive. But suffice it to say that Philadelphia is positioned in such a way in Asia Minor that it was an excellent spot for not only the postal routes for the Roman government, but also an excellent route for all of the trade and all of the commerce that moved through from one side to the other of that continent. And so it was known as a gateway to the east. And you can see from where it's positioned on the map that I provided for you, and you can see from some of the notes that are provided to you there, it's right at the junction of several important trade routes. And it was called the gateway to the east, and that meant this. It was an area where the potential for commerce was very, very strong. Now, when the city was first starting out, that was its strength. That was its strength. It was the big strength of this area was that they were very, very involved in commerce and very, very involved in trade. However, their location was both a blessing and a curse, letter C. See, the city was situated next to an active line of volcanoes. If you look at the bottom picture, you can kind of see off in the distance some of those mountains that are right around the city of Philadelphia. Well, that is an active volcano range. Now, that does not mean that the volcanoes were spewing out like we see in pictures of Hawaii or up in Alaska this last week. It's not that kind of thing, okay? It was just an active line of volcanoes. In other words, underneath the ground, there was a lot of movement. All right? Now, you can probably imagine why this is both a blessing and a curse. Because those volcanoes at one time were extremely active and shot volcanic ash and everything else all over the place, the soil that was right around the city of Philadelphia was extremely fertile. It was particularly excellent for planting vines or vineyards into. And that whole culture, that whole area of commerce is called viticulture. Okay? Viticulture are all of the things that are, or all of the products that come from the vine. Viticulture was extremely strong in Philadelphia. In other words, they had great wineries. They were like the Napa Valley of Asia Minor. Okay? They were well known for their wineries. They were well known for the viticulture. Anything that came from the vine was really respected if it came from Philadelphia. You know, you'd take the bottle and you'd spin it and you'd look at the label, and if you saw from Philadelphia there, it was like one of the Napa, you know, wineries or something like that. It was like, oh, this is one of those great wineries. And in Asia Minor, Philadelphia was well known for having excellent soil for planting vines. What did this produce for the city? It produced an area where they literally controlled the commerce that had to do with this particular area of produce. When it came to viticulture, when it came to wine, when it came to any kind of product that came from the vine, Philadelphia was it. And because it was located in such a great place, they were able to distribute their wares all over Asia Minor. It was huge for the locals. But with the blessing of being next to a volcano range comes the curse of being close to volcanoes. Now, we know a little bit about this in Southern California because they tell us that down deep in the earth, down below those tectonic plates that seem to be meeting right out in the San Andreas Fault right here in California, that underneath all of that, there's a lot of active magma down there. And every once in a while, a part of the earth decides to shift to release a little bit of pressure. And what do we get here in Southern California? A little bit of that rocking and rolling. Now, if you're a guest or if you're a visitor, if you're a college student from another area in the United States and you have never been through an earthquake, they are a blast. They are nothing short of absolute fun. I've been through every major earthquake that we've had here for the last 30 plus years, and I can tell you this, most of the time, now not always, but most of the time, they're a great deal of fun. They normally strike in the morning, so you're laying in bed, and you wake up, and your whole room is moving around. You know, like this kind of thing. And I can remember one time when I lived on the third floor of an apartment building with five other guys. And, you know, the higher you get in a building, the more shake, rattle, and roll you get. And so when I got up to make my way to the door, the room was shaking so fiercely that I actually fell down on my way. And instead of getting to a doorway, I rolled under a bed in the hope that if anything fell, it would fall on the bed and not on top of me. We in California, anyone who has been here for any length of time, we have become accustomed to earthquakes. Now, most people would say what to us around the country? You people are crazy. I don't know how you live there. And what do we think when we see them shoveling out their driveways in order to get to work in the morning? What do we say to them when we see them living in snow and sleet? And what do we say to all those people down on the Gulf Coast who got hammered by hurricane after hurricane after hurricane? What did we all say to each other? Why would anybody want to live there? That just seems crazy. Like when they were coming from England and they were migrating to the West, why did anybody stop? Why would you ever stop anywhere until you got past Barstow? You would probably want to come all the way. Just come all the way to the water because we've got great weather. I mean, have you looked outside? I know it rained yesterday, which was a bit of an aberration. But, I mean, look at the weather that we've got. Look at the location. But what do people say? Yeah, but you've got earthquakes. You people are nuts. I don't know how you can live. They don't strike very often. You know, we just don't think it's that big of a deal. Well, living close to a volcano range, like we do in California, even though we don't perceive it that way, is not very good for seismic activity. And in fact, in the city of Philadelphia, it had gone bad a couple of times. See, in both 17 and 23 AD, there were devastating earthquakes that hit in Philadelphia and in the local cities, actually. They had devastated the city, literally turned it into rubble. Many people, when the earthquakes would hit, they would try to get out in the open. Of course, they would get away from falling objects. That was basically what they were trying to do. Much in the same way that if you're in your house and there's an earthquake, you don't want to be standing in the middle of the kitchen, because if your, you know, cupboards open up, everything's going to launch toward you and that kind of thing. Much in the same way that we stand in doorways so that if part of our home falls down, it won't fall down right there because it's so well supported. People in Philadelphia, they didn't have all the advantages of construction like we do. So when an earthquake hit, their little, you know, mud thatch houses just came down. And so people would move outside of the city proper into the countryside, into the vineyard area. And they would live in these little tent communities all around the city. Some of the writers from this time period said that the walls that were in Philadelphia were constantly shifting. Almost every day they were shifting. And new cracks would appear in the walls. It was that active of a seismic range that they were literally living on. See, they settled there because it was the perfect location for commerce. Because they saw the potential for all the vineyards, and they said, this will be a great place to live. But when they built there, and they began to put the city up, it kept falling down because of all of the earthquakes. So, with the blessing of the area came the curse of the area. Much in the same way they write about California. If you look at our own state's history, they will talk about what a great state it is to live in, and the weather, and then you'll hear about the San Francisco earthquake. And then you'll hear about the Loma Prieta earthquake. And then you'll hear about so on and so on. All the different earthquakes that we have experienced that have caused devastation. It's the same kind of thing. You can understand the people that were in Philadelphia to a certain degree because you live in a place that is very much like theirs. Unfortunately, because so many people had to move out of the city so often, and because the city was constantly in a state of crumbling because of the shifting foundation that it was built on, work was actually very, very hard. Labor was difficult. They had to travel a long distance out into those vineyards in order to make money and to pay for their families. And their families oftentimes would build things that would just simply fall down. And so they were constantly in a state of being semi-mobile. Without the mobile home. You know, they were just like kind of nomadic around the city of Philadelphia. It was into this setting that I believe it would be very easy, because of the physical conditions that you're in, because of the difficult work conditions, despite the fact that it's a blessing, really hard work and difficult conditions, to be able to actually erect something that you could draw wine or draw some of the products of the viticulture that was local. It was very difficult to even set up a business in that kind of setting. Because of all that, I think it would be very easy to become so focused on those kinds of things, just those basic issues, is very easy to set aside God. Very easy to say that the circumstances of my life do not allow me, because I'm so busy trying to make ends meet, because I'm so busy trying to take care of my family, because I'm so busy at school, I'm so busy at work, I'm so busy trying to take care of my kids, trying to handle all of the circumstances of this life. I don't have time. I don't have time for God. I don't have time to go to a Bible study during the middle of the week. Do you know how hard I work? I'm working 60 hours a week. Where's God fit into that? Do you know how difficult it is to pay for my kids' tuition? Do you know how hard it is to pay for car insurance? Do you know how tough this is to live this life? Of course, I'm not talking about Philadelphia. I'm talking about us. Hopefully they didn't pay car insurance. As I studied this city, I saw the difficulty, and the worst part is I could see the transition. See, the book of Revelation was written right around 90 to 100 A.D. And I want you to follow the progression of this city in these next couple of points. I'm on letter D of number one. Rome, seeing that this earthquake had occurred, wanted to help out. And so under the leadership of Emperor Tiberius, they rebuilt the city in the 30s. The city actually adopted the name Caesarea, or they named themselves literally the city of Caesar, or New Caesar. They were so excited about Rome that they erected a monument in Rome in appreciation. Several cities were rebuilt by Rome, and so they all got together and pooled their money, and they erected this great monument saying thank you to the people in Rome. And they even developed cult worship to Tiberius's son, Germanicus. I mean, they were really, really positive about Rome. You came to Philadelphia, and when you walked in, you knew for sure that this was a Roman colony city. You knew for sure that this city was dedicated to Rome, because Rome had given so much to help rebuild the city of Philadelphia. But then, about a generation later, and exactly, we know this from the records of the historians in Rome, a new emperor, Emperor Domitian, in 92 AD, which would have been right around the time that John wrote the book of Revelation. Okay, so just put that into context. Right at that time when John is writing, Emperor Domitian issues an edict which would have devastated the culture, the viticulture specifically, right there in Philadelphia. This severely weakened the city. And the edict was this. They were having trouble growing grain back in Rome and in Italy. And the grain industry was falling apart. They weren't able to provide food for the people. So the Roman government, with their sprawling land holdings and all these cities that they had given money to, they sent out an edict through Domitian to all of these cities. And they said, all of your vineyards, all of the vines that are growing, you need to cut them in half, and you need to burn half of them. And instead of planting vineyards in those locations, you need to plant grain. And a portion of that grain needs to be sent to Rome. Pretty good idea, huh? Unfortunately, grain does not grow well in volcanic soil. Grapes do, but not grain. And so, with much anger in their hearts, the citizens of Philadelphia destroyed half of their vineyards. And they planted grain which did not grow well, grain that they could not sell. And they were left poor, betrayed, They drop the name, Neo-Caesarea. They rename themselves Philadelphia all over again. They dropped any connection to Rome. They became so angered with Rome that they burned all the grain and replanted vineyards. So now, not only were they angry with Rome, they were living in rebellion to Rome, and they were kind of caught in the middle. They were caught as being a Roman-controlled area, but not really in subjection to Rome. And that's an ugly place for any city to be. It was into this kind of a culture that Jesus Christ writes this letter. A culture that was sitting in the right place, but at the wrong time. Some of the trouble that they were having wasn't even their fault. I mean, they were just victims of the location that they lived. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like the mortgage that you pay should get you more home? You ever feel like those of you that are renting, that you should own? That if you just lived an hour that way, you could buy a house roughly the size of this sanctuary. And it would cost you half of what you're paying right now. It's amazing, isn't it? We are, in a lot of ways, victims of where we choose to live. You didn't ask to live here, but in living here, you are a victim to the culture that you find yourself in. We find ourselves running on the treadmill like a little hamster, trying to keep up with everything that we have to pay for and do. And, you know, it just gets more magnified when you add family and children and AYSO and everything else to it. It just goes right up and over the top. It's into that kind of a culture that Jesus Christ writes. See, the people that were in Philadelphia, especially the church people who had kind of cut themselves off from the old religious practices, cut themselves off from the cult of Germanicus, cut themselves off from the Jews. They were now dedicated to Jesus Christ. They'd cut themselves off from all those things. They were living out on the countryside. They were poor people. Their livelihood had been literally shot in the foot by Rome. While their grandfathers and their parents had benefited so much from Rome, they'd been betrayed by the emperor. And they had no love in their hearts for that authority. They felt like they'd been victims of the bait and switch. Like you give us something and then you switch everything on us. Much in the same way that many of us sometimes walk away feeling like I'm supposed to be a Christian that stays dedicated through all these difficult circumstances that I face. But to be honest with you, Chris, I'm not. I feel weak. I feel beat up. When I walk into church, I'm not walking in here for a celebration service. I'm walking in here licking my wounds. I've got my arm in a sling and I'm kind of limping in spiritually. It's to those types of people, people like you and me, that Jesus Christ writes this letter to. I want you to understand clearly the culture, because it illuminates how Jesus Christ addresses His letter to the church in Philadelphia. It says in verse 7 of chapter 3 in the book of Revelation, to the angel or to the leadership of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut. And let me just pause there and note that there are no ands that are in between these phrases. They are literally rolled together to be taken in a singular context as a snapshot picture. Even though we break them apart with words, it is a singular picture of who Jesus Christ is. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this. Take a look at your outlines. Jesus Christ, number 2, letter A, is described as holy, true, having the key of David, opens and shuts, shuts and no one opens. These characteristics, first of all, would have stood in stark contrast to the Emperor Domitian. This one that had betrayed them, who had opened the door and then shut the door. This one who had shown them loyalty and truth and goodness and then yanked it back when it was inconvenient for him. Jesus Christ writes and says, No. I am the one who is holy and true. I have the key of David. Now, that phrase, having the key of David, the one who opens the door and shuts the door, the one that is... Now, I want you to see here too. These are powerful and strong characteristics. They are characteristics of one who is in control. And to the readers of this letter, they would have immediately thought, when they saw that having the key of David, the one who shuts and no one opens, the one who opens and no one shuts, they would have immediately thought back to the book of Isaiah. Because they were good students of the history of the Bible, they would have thought back to when this exact phrase was used in the Old Testament. And it was used of a man named Eliakim. Eliakim was literally the doorkeeper in the king's court. It would kind of be like the Secretary of State today. If you want to talk to the President of the United States, who do you have to go through? The Secretary of State. Some people say that the Secretary of State in the United States is the most powerful position in the whole land. Even more powerful than the President, because you can't get to our President unless you go through who? The Secretary of State. Why? Because he holds the key. He can open the door. And once he opens the door, he has control to shut the door. In other words, he has control to let you in or to not let you in. And what does it say about Jesus Christ here? That he is the one that has the key of David. He is the one that can let you into the throne room. You know, David was associated with the kingdom of God. David's reign was considered the perfect time in Israel's history. The time when one who had a heart that was like God's ruled over the land. And like Eliakim in David's court, Jesus Christ has the key to let you into the throne room of God. What a powerful metaphor. What powerful imagery to these people who are weak and battered and bruised and living out on the countryside, poor. And Jesus Christ comes to them and he says, I am holy, I am pure, I am true. I have the key of David. I can open the door to God. And I can shut it and keep people out. And then look what he says to them next. I know your deeds, verse 8. Number 3, letter A. He is speaking to a weakened church and he says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you what? An open door which no one can shut. In other words, Jesus Christ says, I have control to let you to God or to keep you from God. And what am I going to do? To you who are weak, to you who are weary, to you who come in battered and bruised, to you who've got burdens that you can't even speak of because it would crush you. Jesus Christ Himself opens the door. You need not open it yourself. You are too weak, too incapable, too poor to be able to do it yourself. So Jesus Christ, with His might and His strength, His purity, His power, His holiness, His truth, He says, I know your deeds. I have put before you an open door and no one can shut it. Like Eliakim from the Old Testament who had this control like the Secretary of State in the kingdom of David, Jesus Christ has this control in our own lives. To open the door to God. To bridge the gap between man and God. Jesus Christ stands in the middle. And he says, I am holding open a door for you. And no one can shut it. No one has power like Jesus does. What refreshing water to weak people. What a great message to people who came in just feeling like they had nothing whatsoever to offer. He compliments them on keeping His word. Let's read in verse 8. I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power and have kept my word. In other words, that power which you have, you've used it to be obedient, to be faithful to me. You have not denied my name, it says in verse 8. Jesus Christ, I'm in number 3, letter A, compliments them on keeping or standing strong in His teaching, showing their faithfulness to Christ despite the difficult circumstances. As I mentioned before, I wonder, do you feel like you deal with these kinds of difficult circumstances? No matter where you're at. If you're a junior higher, you've probably got a set of difficult circumstances. You probably inherently know that your difficult circumstances seem ridiculous to some of us that are adults. Right? You know that. You know that. That if you're 12 and you are burdened with your difficult circumstances, we think they're silly. But you think that our circumstances are silly. You listen to your parents and you think, where'd these two, how'd they even have a kid? I don't know. I have no idea. How did I end up with the two dumbest parents in the whole world? You know, and that kind of thing. Right? We all, from our own context, feel like, I have got significantly bad things going on in my life. I wish I had your problems. It doesn't matter where you're at on the spectrum, does it? We all feel similar in that regard. And Jesus Christ steps in and says, I am true, I am pure, I am holy, I am powerful. And with what little power you do have, with what little you've got, with what little maybe sense that we have, Jesus Christ encourages us to simply be faithful. See, we measure success in the church in different ways. Traditionally, success has been measured in the church by the ABCs. A is attendance. That's been one of the ways that we've always measured success in the church. Attendance. If those pews that you're sitting in are full, then that guy that's up front, the bald one, he must be doing his job, right? If you're sitting in a pew that only has a couple of people in it, like the Comstocks, certainly the failure of the guy standing in front of them, right? Attendance. This is how when attendance is low, we get more chatter about it. Things aren't going well. Did you hear that illustration? I don't know. I didn't understand it either. I don't know what he's talking about. Another one, the B in the ABCs is buildings. How are we doing on buildings? Are we expanding? Are we renovating? Are we building bigger buildings? If you go to a church and it is just a sprawling complex. I've been to churches that have got food courts that are bigger than the mall, you know? It's overwhelming. It's unbelievable. The size and the scope. These are not churches. These are community centers. I mean, these are huge. I was down in Texas doing something at Dallas Theological Seminary, and I went to one of the biggest churches in the country. And they had 6 softball fields out on one side of their parking lot. And they had a food court that was just went on for what seemed like miles. They had every ministry possible. I walked into their youth building. It's bigger than our entire church. It was unbelievable. We oftentimes measure success by attendance, by buildings. And what's C? Cash. We want to see that bottom line in the black. We don't want to look at the bulletin and see 82%. We want to see 105%. We want to see attendance. We want to see buildings. We want to see cash. For many, many years, this is how the church has measured itself. Are we successful in our ABCs? And yet, when you look at these verses in the Bible, I doubt that's how the church in Philadelphia measured itself. And if it did, they came up short. Maybe you feel like when you measure your Christian life, that you come up short. And Jesus Christ says, those things don't matter to me. Your buildings will fall down. Your cash is meaningless. I pave the streets up here with gold. Attendance? Is that the significant thing to God? who holds all of humanity together by the power of His very words. No, Jesus Christ says, you know what matters to me? It matters that you are weak and that you still have remained faithful. Faithfulness. You want to succeed in the kingdom of God? Then get an F in faithfulness. It's not about A's, B's, and C's. It's about getting an F. That's a grade I have achieved before. And that's one that you and I need to be better at than anything else. Am I saying that attendance and buildings and cash flow are unimportant? I'd be an idiot to say that. And I am an idiot, but I'm not going to say that. I am saying that faithfulness to God is the most important thing. That this is how God Himself measures success. That if you came in here this morning feeling like, you know, the scum under the pond scum because of how you're living your Christian life, because of the success quotient, because you haven't fulfilled the list that you know you should, then I want to strip away anything that is on that list except for this one thing this morning. God wants your faithfulness. And He has given you the ability through His Holy Spirit to be able to be faithful today. See, these people didn't have very much power, but Jesus Christ compliments them. He says, you have not denied my name. You've kept my word, even though you are weak. He says, not only that, I'm going to reward you. These people that probably in the pantheon of churches that existed in Asia Minor would have been held up at the bottom of the list. I mean, you can bet these guys didn't have a church building because it would have fallen down. I mean, what sense putting a whole lot of money into a building in Philadelphia? That's crazy. And that's crazy talk. We're not going to build them a church. It's just going to be an earthquake and it's going to fall down. The Jews didn't even build a synagogue. Nothing. They were like little tent churches out on the countryside. And Jesus Christ says, not only have you been faithful, but I'm going to reward you. And listen to these things. He contrasts the faithfulness of the Philadelphian church against those who think they're following God, but are really living in opposition to God and thus are in league with Satan. Letter B, number 3. It's right there in verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews, but are not. In other words, they say that they are my people, to put it into modern language. They say that they're my people, but they are not. I will make them come down and they will bow at your feet. I will make them know that I have loved you. God will be the victor. He will be the mighty right arm. He will be the one that is powerful and strong. Christ again affirms the faithfulness of the church. He notes that their enemies will bow down to them and that the church would receive mercy from further testing. It says that in verse 10, because you have kept my word of perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I love how he captions this in verse 11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. And then he goes into specific rewards. Jesus Christ, number 4, letter A, calls His church to hold fast. And He is calling on us this morning to hold fast. Some of us are being knocked around by the circumstances of life. Difficulties with everything from work to kids to money to mortgage to all of it. We're getting beat up, dinged, if you will. And He says to His church, hold fast. Show yourselves continually faithful so that you can reach the goal of this, a life of faithfulness and reward in heaven. Hold fast to faithfulness. This is the measure of success in the kingdom of God. Some of us have been around the church for many, many years. Our life of faith was experienced many, many years ago. And we are still living off of the glow of those decisions that we made 20, 30 years ago. And Jesus Christ says, I want you to live faithfully today. What are you trusting God for that only He can accomplish in your life? See, that's easier when you live in a tent out in the countryside and you've got no money and you come dirt poor and you come to Jesus Christ and you're like, got nothing. You got everything. I'm going to submit myself to you. But what about those of us that have got just a little bit of something? We don't have a lot. But maybe we've got enough things that it keeps us comfortable. We'll talk more about this next week when we look at the church in Laodicea. When we talk about a church that was inebriated with their own success. But suffice it to say that Jesus Christ does not measure success in those things that He provides for you. Sometimes we measure blessing that way. I am blessed because I have a home. I am blessed because I have a car. I am blessed because I have a salary. I am blessed because I have children. I am blessed because of this and this and this and this and this. And Jesus Christ says, you know what the measure of success and you know what the measure of blessing will be in my kingdom? Faithfulness. Plain and simple. These other things, you're fooling yourself if you think they are a measure of God's success or God's blessing in your life. The Bible says that these are all secondary to a life of faithfulness. And where are the rewards? Do they come on this side of heaven? Are you rewarded here on earth? Well, at least in the book of Revelation, all the rewards come post-death. They come to the one who lives a life that is faithful. I got to tell you, I met with a guy that works downtown in Long Beach a few weeks ago. He works out of a storefront. They're paying rent down there, and they minister to people out on the street. And I thought about the things that many of my friends and myself too, how we measure the church with those ABCs, you know, attendance, buildings, and cash flow. And then I thought about this guy. This guy's ministering to homeless people out on the street. His little storefront mission that he's running down there, it's a disaster. It's messy. They don't clean their windows. They've got people sleeping and going to the bathroom right on the front of their place that they're trying to do ministry. I mean, it's a disaster down there. And do you know that the measure of that guy's ministry and the measure of this ministry here at Long Beach are the same? It is not an issue of who worships in a prettier place on Sunday morning, but it is an issue of whether or not the people that are here are faithful in their lives to God. This is the measure of success in the kingdom of God. Not all those other things. And look at what God gives to them. Look at what He gives to those who overcome. You'll remember from previous weeks that when it talks about the overcomer, it's talking about all believers. All believers in all of history, everywhere. Those who live faithful lives. Those who are overcomers. Who overcome the temptation to look at the world through the world's eyes. And overcome by seeing things clearly through Jesus Christ's eyes. And in this case, we see what real success is, not measured as the world measures it, but measured by faithfulness. To him who overcomes, I will make him, verse 12, a pillar in the temple of my God. See, they lived in a location where pillars didn't stand up. Pillars crumbled. He said, I'm going to undo that. I'm going to make you a pillar, a powerful, strong foundation in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. What did the people in Philadelphia have to do? Every time the ground started shaking, where did they head? Out those city gates. They had to get out of the city. Because the city was shaking all around. No. You'll be a strong pillar in the city of God. And you will not have to go out from it anymore. You will be safe and secure there. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Take a look at letter B. The overcomer, that's all Christians, the faithful are to be a pillar in the eternal temple of God, a position of great power for the weakest of churches. Letter C, the overcomer will never leave, as opposed to Philadelphia, the city of God, because they have the name of God, His city, the very name of Christ written on them. They are marked by God. They are not subject to destruction anymore, ever again. Finally, as it says down here, letter D on your outline. In other words, the faithful overcomer will be 100% identified with Christ, the perfect emperor, not like Domitian, not like the situation you find yourself in today. We may have been fooled into thinking that because we live in possibly the greatest country that has ever been on the face of the earth, that we've got it good. You don't have it better than what heaven will be like. This is going to look like garbage compared to heaven. Being led in the United States of America will be like dirt compared to the kingdom of God. Let's not be fooled by where we live now into thinking that it will even be a whisper of how great the future will be. No. The faithful overcomer will be identified with Christ. He is the perfect emperor, the great king. This is the measure of success in God's kingdom, the faithfulness of His people. I love the picture, and I read it this morning when I was over at Starbucks, drinking my lattes and getting ready for this morning. I read Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 is about Jesus Christ throwing Satan and throwing death and throwing all those who are associated with Satan and death and evil. They're thrown into the lake of fire. They're thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. I don't know what it is that makes you weak. I don't know what it is that tempts you to not walk with God. I don't know what it is that you would say this is the thing that's really causing weakness. You know, for the Philadelphians, they would have said it's the place I live, the earthquakes. It's the money I make. I just don't make enough to support my family. It's all of these circumstances that are in the outside of me. Can you imagine on that day of Revelation 20 when poverty and pain and destruction and jealousy and anger and lust and gluttony and every other evil thing that you and I have ever faced in our whole lives are thrown into the lake of fire by Jesus Christ, the victor Himself. Can you imagine what that will feel like? Can you imagine what it's like to see every rotten, stinking thing that separates us from God, everything that we would say is a weakness in our flesh, conquered by Him? And what will the future be like? Never being held back by even a memory of that kind of sin. There is certain power and victory in Jesus Christ. And He asks us, with what little we have, to hold on to Him, to be faithful. You and I come in here beaten and battered. I certainly do. Convinced that my circumstances are brutal. And Jesus Christ says, with what little strength you have, Chris, be faithful. The rewards are unbelievable. Will you stand with me? My prayer this morning is that we will. That we will find ourselves the church that overcame and stayed faithful to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, we just thank You for Your Word. This morning, we look at Your Word. We look at how You wrote it to this church that was weak and suffering. And God, we understand. In our lives, we feel a lot of those things too. And so, God, we thank You that You have written encouraging words, words that fill us with hope, words that give us strength to be faithful today. God, there are deep issues, dark issues in our lives that threaten our faithfulness to You. And Father, I pray that with these words,